Nehemiah chapter 1, continuing to work our way through the Old Testament. Father, tonight as we look at your word, we ask that you, Lord, would minister to our hearts. I pray that you'd bring insight and application. I pray, Father, that we would just really see what you would want us to see tonight from the pages of your word. Bless us here tonight, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Nehemiah has been for many, many years probably my favorite book of the Bible. It has so many different facets that minister to us. For instance, it's an excellent study in revival. How God takes a broken down people and brings them together and restores them. The name Nehemiah actually means the Lord has comforted. And thus Nehemiah is a great example or picture or type of the Holy Spirit who comes rebuilding and restoring the broken walls of human lives. In fact, I saw a great title for the book of Nehemiah recently, and it was called Building a City Within the City. And the idea there being that that's really God's desire. When you think about, you know, here we live in Vista, and this is a great city that we live in, or maybe you live in Oceanside, but wherever you live here in North County, we live in a great place, and there's, you know, a lot of great things going on in our community. But what God is wanting to do is to build a city of people within the city. And that city is the church, the people of God. Wanting to build them up. And that's something that the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in our lives, to take our lives that are broken down and to rebuild us and to transform us so that we can impact our city. The book of Nehemiah is also an excellent study in leadership. And if you are involved in ministry or in leadership, there is really no finer study than the life of Nehemiah. Now, I got to tell you, I wrestled big time today on this study. And the reason was this. I really love the book of Nehemiah, but it was about 3.5 years ago. Actually, we started it in November of 2004, ended it probably in about April of 2005, that we did an in-depth study on the book of Nehemiah here on Sunday mornings. And so as we were coming up to this study, as we're going through the Old Testament, we just finished Ezra, and so the next book that we come to is Nehemiah. And by the way, if I had it to do all over again, I would have done Esther first, because it actually chronologically, you know, happens before. When we get to Esther next, we're going to be backtracking. But you know, if the Lord tarries and I ever teach through the Old Testament again, I think I'm going to do the whole thing chronologically, you know, and fit in where the prophets are and stuff, and all of that, because it just, you know, kind of formulates a lot better in your mind, I think, when you do that. But, you know, I wasn't smart enough to think of that this time around. So, but anyway, I was wrestling with, okay, here we are, you know, and part of me wanted to just go back and just really dig in like we did before. And part of me kind of wanted to keep the pace that we've been doing here on Wednesday nights going through the Old Testament. We've been covering about a chapter, about two chapters a night as we've been working our way through. And so that's what we're going to do this time. We are going to do kind of a quick survey of the book. We're going to cover it in about 6 weeks and all 13 chapters and just really kind of hit on some of the high points. But I'll tell you this, if you are interested in a more in-depth look of the book of Nehemiah, I encourage you to go to our website. You can download all those studies, all 13 studies, and look at some of the things that we're going to be talking about in a more in-depth way. But I will do this. Next week we're having communion, so we probably won't be in Nehemiah. We'll pick it up the week after that. And I am going to just say this. I am going to reserve the right to change my mind. So I might decide, you know, 2 weeks from now, you know what, we're going to dig in. But tonight we're going to cover some ground. So we come to really what is the next step in the history of Israel. After the completion of our study in Ezra, we come to the next episode involving this man named Nehemiah. The children of Israel, if you've been with us, you know they are back in the land. There's been two excursions. The first was led by Zerubbabel as the children of Israel were 70 years in captivity there in Babylon. And it was Zerubbabel who led the first group back to Israel. And their job, their goal, their mission was to rebuild the temple. And they, after it took quite a long period of time, but they finally completed that task. And then there was a second group, much smaller group, that was led by a priest by the name of Ezra. And he led the group to go and reinstitute worship in Israel, to make use of that temple that had been built. Now, the first chapter of Nehemiah actually takes place about 9 years after the close of the book of Ezra. And Ezra closes in about 457 BC. And then the book of Nehemiah picks up in about 446 BC in the month of December. So 14 years after Ezra returned to Jerusalem, we're going to see that the brother of Nehemiah went to visit Jerusalem. He leaves Babylon, leaves where the Persians are reigning and Israel has been in captivity, and he goes back to visit Jerusalem. And then when he comes back to Babylon, he meets Nehemiah there. And Nehemiah gets an idea from him of what was going on in Jerusalem at that time. So let's read the whole chapter. We'll make some comments before we move on into chapter 2. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." And so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and the statutes nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." The final phrase here in chapter 1, I want you to notice, because it gives us some great insight into the kind of man that Nehemiah was. That Nehemiah was a man of great humility. Notice that last phrase. He says, "I was the king's cupbearer." You see, the reason why I point this out was because being a cupbearer, it was a tremendous honor at that time in history. Originally, a cupbearer was one who sat next to the king to sample his food. to sample his drink before the king would eat it, because there were always the threat of somebody in the kingdom kind of rising up in an insurrection, you know, kind of a mindset, and to slip a little poison into the king's food or into the king's drink. So it would be the responsibility of the cupbearer to take a sip of the wine before the king did, to have a little bit of his chicken, you know, before he did. And the king would watch as he would take that sip and take that bite, and he would watch to see if the guy was going to kill over dead or not, you know. And if the guy didn't kill over dead, then it was like, okay, great, you know, now I can enjoy this. Well, that was Nehemiah's job. That's what he got to do. And that was kind of initially the role that the cupbearer played at that time, but the role grew. The position became to be known as time progressed. It became a very prestigious position. It was a position of dignity, because this was a man who was always constantly sitting next to the king. He was a man that you could say was closest to the king. He became one of the king's closest confidants because he had the ear of the king. And because he had the ear of the king, he was one who had the opportunity to then advise the king. And he became, as it were, kind of a right-hand man type of guy, maybe what we might call a chief of staff kind of guy in the king's kingdom. And so this is where Nehemiah is at. In the Persian Empire, Artaxerxes is the king, and Nehemiah, he's like his right-hand guy. He's the guy who's next to him all the time. He's probably the closest to him. He's the guy that has the closest contact continually with the king and the queen. And this is the place that Nehemiah was in. It was a place of tremendous importance. Now, why does this speak to us of his humility? Well, think about it. I think most of us would have been tempted to mention this little fact at the beginning of the book. For most of us, it's probably the first thing that we would have said. Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, chief of staff, right-hand man, confidant, advisor, that's me. You know, that's what I would have been tempted to do, but that wasn't the kind of guy that Nehemiah was. Nehemiah was a humble guy, and so he only mentions this as in passing at the end of the chapter, and only then because it has a bearing on the rest of the story that's about to unfold. That he mentions it, that he mentions, he's letting us know, he's setting up this situation so that we can see how he is going to get the king's aid in the plan that God has. You see, Nehemiah was put in Shushan just as God put Esther there a generation before. And just as he had put Joseph in Egypt and Daniel in Babylon. And this is something that we really need to understand about how God works, is that when God wants to accomplish a work, he always prepares his workers and he puts them in the right place at the right time. And that's where we find Nehemiah. Now notice once again the description given to Nehemiah about the state of things back in Jerusalem. Look at verse 3 again. It says, his brother, or, and we're not sure if this is his real brother. I think it is. It could just be brother in the sense of a fellow Jew, but I think this is actually one of his brothers, and the book seems to tell us that later on, as we'll see. But it says, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. And here's why. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. His brother comes and tells him, here's the problem. They're in distress and reproach. Because the wall around Jerusalem has been broken down. The word distress means great grief. It's describing a people who are severely unsettled. It describes a state of misery and affliction. And this is where they were at. They were in this place where just constantly filled with grief, severely unsettled. The word reproach speaks of a disgraced or loss of dignity. Why? What was the problem? Well, the walls were down around the city. The walls, 70 years before, when the Babylonians came in, had been destroyed along with the temple. Well, they built the temple, but they didn't build the walls. They built some of their houses back up. Remember we talked about how Haggai had to rebuke them because they had gotten so focused on building up their own houses and their own estates, they had neglected the temple of God. And he had to rebuke them to get back with the program of why they were there. But the walls of the city were just in ruins. And what that meant is that they were open game. They were an open target to any enemy who would come down the pike or come towards Jerusalem. They had no wall of defense. It would be kind of like if one of the walls in your house was knocked down and it was just left that way. So that anybody, anytime, any animal, any person, any robber, anytime they wanted could just come and, you know, come cruising into your house. You know, you're sitting there eating breakfast and, you know, here they come, just cruising in, you know, type of a thing. And it was at a point, and I think part of the thing was, is they were so discouraged because they looked at the walls, they looked at the city, and they just felt like this is some insurmountable thing, and we're never going to be able to fix this. And it just discouraged them. It brought them to a place where there wasn't a freedom in worship, and there was a great sense of a lack of security in the nation because the wall had been destroyed. So there was no safety, there was no rest. And so their lives were marked by constant misery and affliction and disgrace. So Nehemiah gets the report, and his heart breaks. His heart breaks. He begins to weep. And this shows us about Nehemiah that he wasn't just a man of humility, he was also a man of compassion. Verse 4 tells us he wept and he mourned for many days. And I love this about Nehemiah. His attitude wasn't, you know, too bad, so sad. I'm glad I'm here and not there, you know. That wasn't his attitude. It would have been easy to kind of have that type of attitude, like, man, oh, they're really going through it over there, and I'm glad I live here. You know, it's like when you watch the news and you see, you know, what's happening in the Midwest, and there's all these floods and houses are going down. You know, part of us, depends on, you know, what time of the day it is probably, you know, part of us are like, oh, that's so sad. And other times it's like, man, I'm so glad I live here, you know, kind of thing. Nehemiah wasn't like that. He begins to mourn. And the word here, it speaks of a strong wailing. I mean, he's really shook up. He's a man of compassion. And ministry starts with compassion. It starts by seeing the need and seeing what others don't. He wept. You know, Jesus had that type of heart. So interesting. I love in reading the Gospels when you look at, it's always a great paradox when you look at Jesus and how he sees things and then how his disciples see things. You know, the disciples, they look at the kids that are coming to Jesus and they're like, he doesn't have time for them. And Jesus like gets all upset, rebukes them. To suffer the little children to come unto me. The disciples look at the crowd, that they're a bother. You know, man, they're keeping us from what we really need to be doing, and we're trying to, you know, get away with Jesus and get some special teaching and this type of thing. And they look at the crowd as a bother, a nuisance. Jesus looks at them and his heart breaks. He has compassion on them because it says he sees them like sheep without a shepherd. And you know, there's many believers, many people in the church today who are so caught up in their own lives, they don't see the needs of people around them. And listen, people, listen, church, all around us are people whose lives are in distress. All around us are people whose lives are in reproach because of sin. And they're in bondage to all types of addictions. And they might even on the outside, you know, their life might look all pretty and all nice and everything set in order. And inside, they're just full of misery and reproach. And there's others, you know, that it's very apparent that that's what's going on in their life. But it's so easy for us at times to just miss it. We need to pray that God would open our eyes, that He would give us a burden for the lost. He would give us a burden for those, you know, around us in our community who are in that place. And this is Nehemiah. He hears this and he's weeping over the condition of the city of Jerusalem. It's hard for us to imagine. I mean, think about this. Nehemiah was most likely born in Babylon. He's never been to Jerusalem. He's only heard about it, and he asks about this city, and when he hears this report, his heart, it just breaks it. And it's hard for us to fathom that. It's hard for us to imagine, you know, why someone would have such a strong, you know, just kind of an attachment to a place that they have never been to. But the Jewish people, the people of Israel, have a great affection for the city of Jerusalem. It was the psalmist who said in Psalm 137, verse 5 and 6, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." In their heart, there was this passion for the city of God, for the holy city. For the city that had a tremendous history, where God had moved and worked and raised up kings and established a nation. In fact, it's interesting today in Israel, they still have this strong passion. In fact, Jews living today in Israel who are living in Jerusalem, they view Jewish people who live in Tel Aviv, outside of Jerusalem, they don't even consider them to be true Jews, true Hebrews. And the reason is those living in Jerusalem feel like any true Jewish person would want to live here. This is the city of God. And you know, when you go to Israel, for me, I have to say the part of Israel that I love the best, that I enjoy the most, is the Galilee area. And I think it's because Jesus spent so much time there, and it's just beautiful. It's a beautiful place. Really quiet and serene, and I just really, really enjoy it. But here's what's interesting, though. Happens every time when you're taking that bus and you start coming up to Jerusalem. And our trip this year, you know, we're playing all the Hallel songs, you know, on the intercom, and we're cruising up to Jerusalem. And you get up and you come up over the ridge there, and there's the view of the city, and something just happens in your heart. And some people, they just start to cry. Something about that place that just moves you. And so Nehemiah is feeling it for this city, the city of God and the people of God. And he has compassion upon them. And you see, true compassion is pity plus action. And that's what we see here. Nehemiah's compassion moves him to fast and to pray. And what he prays in verses 5 through 11 is a great prayer. And I want us to note three things here about his prayer. First of all, notice his view of God. Verse 5, it says, "And I said, I pray the Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." The first thing we see here, how did Nehemiah see God? He saw him as a great an awesome God. And I love this because we need to see him that way. I ask you this question, how big is your God? Is he a God that can do miracles? Is he a God who can heal? Is he a God who can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think? Is that the God that you serve? That was the God that Nehemiah served. That was the God that he saw, a God who was great and awesome. And Nehemiah knew that there was a big job that lay ahead of him, but his eyes were focused on his big God. The second thing we see is that he notes that he's a God who keeps his promises. He's a covenant-keeping God. He says, "You who keep your covenant." In other words, he's a God that you can trust. He says something and he means it, and you can stand on it and you can hold to it. And so, first of all, we get some insight into Nehemiah's view of God. The next thing is in his prayers, we get some insight into his view of the problem. Look at verse 6 again. He says, "Please Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned, and we have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. What Nehemiah is telling us here is he sees the proper view of the problem, that they are in this place, that this whole thing started with them being taken into captivity for 70 years. It was because of their sin. It was because of their rebellion. It was because they had rejected the commandments of God and the ordinance of God, and they had got swept up into idolatry. The thing that blows my mind here that Nehemiah does, though, is he takes ownership. He says, me and my father's house have sinned against you. And Nehemiah is taking ownership about events that happened before he was even born, before he was even around. And yet he's recognizing, he's not here saying, Lord, you know, forgive them, or, oh, Lord, these wicked people. But he's saying, look, he's taking himself and applying himself there with the rest of the nation and saying, we forsook you. You know, in some ways, I think that we need to do the same in the church today. You know, we look at our world that we live in. We look at how, you know, right now we're having to sign a petition. And hopefully you've signed it to protect marriage. That it's between a man and a woman, because right now in California, they're trying to pass a law that states that marriage can be between anybody and anything. And it's sad. And we see, you know, millions of babies being aborted every single year. We see homosexuality being allowed to progress. And sometimes we just sit back and remain silent. And we can look at, in some ways, you know, the mess that our world is in and say, Lord, we're part of the problem. And yeah, we may not be doing this and doing that, but I think the church, we need to take a little bit of ownership for maybe in some ways just sitting back. Nehemiah sees the problem. The next thing we see is his view of the solution, verse 8 and 9. He says, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And he's showing us here the key, the solution, that it's in repentance. It's in returning. If we turn from our sin and we turn to the Lord, he is quick to forgive. And so we see here in Nehemiah, a man of humility, a man of compassion, a man who has a burden. He's a man of prayer. And also, he's a man who made himself available to God. Notice verse 10. He says, now, these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And he's making note here that, Lord, we're a redeemed people. You've bought us. You've rescued us. And then he says this, and, oh, Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servants prosper this day, I pray, and grant them mercy in the sight of this man. Now, he's referring to the king. And what's interesting is Nehemiah discerns that somehow King Artaxerxes was going to be used in meeting this need. And Nehemiah makes himself available to God. Nehemiah, at this point in the story, he begins to just say, Lord, there's something that needs to be done, and you can use me. Now think about this, though. Nehemiah had it made there in Shushan. He was willing, though, to lay all of that aside, his position, his possessions, to get involved in the work of God. To do that, he would have to sacrifice the comfort and the security of the palace. He would sacrifice that for the rigors and the dangers of life in this ruined city. That's what he was giving up. Luxury would be replaced by ruins, and prestige would be replaced by ridicule and slander. He would leave behind the ease of the palace and take up the toils of encouraging a beaten down people and finishing an impossible task. It reminds me of Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, this is what we're told of Moses. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to that reward." That's what made Moses, that's what made Nehemiah great men, is they were men who saw beyond the temporal to the eternal. They saw beyond man's kingdom to God's kingdom. They saw beyond their own creature comforts to embrace affliction in serving God and following God, because they were living for that greater reward. Such great examples for us to follow. So Nehemiah makes himself available to the Lord. Chapter 2. Now, here's the question. How long did Nehemiah fast and pray before God answered? How long did he pray? Well, verse 1 of chapter 2 gives us insight. It says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan." Now, this is 3 months. We first, in chapter 1, we meet him there in verse 1 in Chislev. That's December. Now, it's March. So 3 months have passed. "The month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. And now I had never been sad in his presence before." Think about this. Nehemiah has been praying and fasting for 3 months, but God hasn't answered. Why? Why does God make Nehemiah wait? Why does God make you and I wait? I don't like to wait. But God always tends to do that. He makes us wait. And there's a reason, you see. God was working in this time of waiting. Waiting, we could say, for Nehemiah was prep time. It was preparation time. It was during this time that Nehemiah was learning to pray. It was during this time that he was learning to trust. It was during this time of waiting that he was learning to give things to the Lord. It was during this time of waiting that his burden was being birthed into a vision. During this time that he was waiting upon the Lord. You know, too often I think we can be very impetuous. There's a need. We sense the need, we get a burden, and the next thing you know, we're taking matters into our own hands. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure, like me, a lot of you have done that before. Oh, you know, oh, fix this, and you get out there, and you're just, you know, raring to go. And you think, you know, you've got a plan, and you know the answer, and you're going to do this. And Nehemiah doesn't do that. He waits on the Lord. And in this time that Nehemiah is waiting, God's going to use it to prepare him, to work in him for what he's going to do with him ahead. And God's going to be laying things out. I knew that God was calling Denise and I to move to Oregon in 1989 to go and start a Calvary Chapel. We had met with John Corson, and he had confirmed this to us. God had used him to confirm this. And I tell you, in my heart, I was ready and raring to go. But God didn't move us for two whole years till 1991. But you know, what's so interesting was during that time, those 2 years, and sometimes I would get antsy because I just knew, okay, this is where we're headed, and Lord, come on, show us when and show us where. And you know, we knew that God was calling us to the Northwest, but it was during those 2 years that I was given more responsibility to serve here at the fellowship. It was a time of preparation. Started doing more counseling. Started being involved in more things than just youth stuff that I was doing. It was during that time that I went on my very first overseas mission trip, which was an essential, pivotal part, foundational of what God was seeking to do in my life. Those 2 years were a tremendous time of preparation, of God working on our hearts. That's what God does. So often that waiting time is prep time. But notice the end of verse 1. It says, Nehemiah says, I had never been sad in the king's presence before. And that was a dangerous thing. You see, it was forbidden to be sad in the presence of the king. The idea was kind of this, that the king was so wonderful that merely being in his presence was supposed to make you forget all your problems. That was the way that they viewed it. King's so great that if you're around him, it's like you just shouldn't even think about, you know, you shouldn't even worry about your problems. And so when Nehemiah looks sad, it could have been taken as a terrible insult, punishable by death. And so for 3 months, Nehemiah is praying and he's fasting. He's burdened, and nobody knows about it but God. You see, Nehemiah was practicing, wasn't he, what Jesus told us. Jesus said, when you pray, when you fast, you know, don't put on a sad face and don't put on old clothes and don't forget to shave and comb your hair and, you know, all of that type of thing, and, you know, so that you outwardly look like you're fasting. 3 months go by before Artaxerxes knows anything, sees anything. Nehemiah is in his presence every single day, and nobody knows what's going on in Nehemiah's heart but God. Now, we learn from his prayer at the end of chapter 1 that Nehemiah discerned that Artaxerxes would be a part of the plan. But I want you to also notice that Nehemiah hasn't been trying to persuade Artaxerxes for 3 months. You know, he hasn't been dropping little hints. He hasn't been, you know, cruising around the palace singing, you know, "Oh Jerusalem," you know, kind of a thing. He hasn't been doing anything like that. He hasn't been scheming in the flesh and dropping, you know, little hints and drawing pictures of, you know, walls building. And he hasn't been doing any of that. He's just praying, trusting, and waiting that God was going to work on the king's heart. And that's so important for us to wrap our brains around because, you see, when you wait on the Lord, you're not wasting time. You're investing time. And as hard as that can be for us, we need to understand that we are not wasting time when we're waiting on God, but we are investing time. And God is preparing both you and your circumstances for the work that he desires to accomplish. So verse 2 says, "Then the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.'" Nehemiah notices and he understands, okay, you're not sick, so why are you sad? But in even this, God was preparing the heart of the king, because instead of being offended by Nehemiah's countenance, we see he's concerned. And that was rare. Verse 2, the second part, he says, "So I became dreadfully afraid." Nehemiah's like, "Oh no, God, help." "And said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire?'" Traditionally, the Jews have a tremendous respect for the dead, for burial places, for graves. construction will stop for weeks if they come across a body. And that place needs to be purified, and the body needs to be moved and given a proper burial. But you know what? The Persians also had a great respect for the dead, for sepulchers, for burial places. And so Nehemiah brings up the fact that the burial places of his fathers are lying in waste, and he's hitting here on an area that Artaxerxes would have been sensitive to. And verse 4 says, "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request? What do you need?'" You see, God had prepared Artaxerxes to respond this way. And it was such a weird thing, such an odd thing in that culture for a king to show this type of concern to one of his servants. Their job was to serve him, to wait on him, to assist him. It was a rare thing. And here he asked, "What do you request?" And then we read, "And so I prayed to the God of heaven." This is what I call a fax prayer, you know. It's like just one of those quick, like, "Okay, Lord, here you go. I prayed, Lord, help. Lord, give me wisdom. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king and your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' And then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside me, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy.'" Now check this out. Nehemiah is waiting, but he's also been planning. He's also been preparing. He's been waiting on the Lord, but he's been formulating things in his mind and in his heart, and he's been doing his homework. He's not trying to make things happen. He's not, you know, trying to open up doors in his own strength, but when the doors open, he's ready to move in. He's ready to act. During those 3 months of waiting, he had thought through this matter and exactly how he would approach this project. His reply to the king can be summarized in basically two requests. "Send me" in verses 2 through 6, and "give me" in verses 7 through 10. I need your endorsement and I need your provision. Nehemiah had a plan that involved a time frame and provision that was needed. He needed the letters of introduction that would guarantee his safe travel and hospitality between Shushan and Jerusalem. He also requested letters of authority that would provide the materials needed for the construction and the building of the walls. Nehemiah had so done his homework that he even knew who, at that particular time, the keeper of the king's forest was. He knew him by name, that it was Asaph. And he said, "I want you to make sure that he gives me some timber." It was a well-thought-out plan. Nehemiah shares his well-thought-out plan, and this is the result. Verse 8 says, "And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. And now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." Now note this. Everything that Nehemiah asked for was supplied. He gets letters of endorsement for passage. He gets material. He gets provision. And the king even gives him something that he doesn't ask for. Verse 9 tells us that he sent captains from his army for protection. So the Lord gives to Nehemiah here passage, provision, and protection. Everything that he needed. Notice Nehemiah's perception of the favor he received, though. In verse 8 it says, "And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." For 3 months, Nehemiah has been earnestly praying that God would send him to Jerusalem, that God would change the heart of the king. And when God gives the green light, when God opens up the door, Nehemiah recognizes this is God. This is a God thing. God was moving in this. What a boost of confidence that must have been for Nehemiah. What a great thing it is when you're praying and you're seeking the Lord about things and He brings confirmation and He opens up doors. He speaks to your heart, or He brings somebody along, and it's just obvious that it's a sign. And we need that, don't we, as we're going along, you know, in life, and we're going through these things, and we're seeking God. And if you're like me, I doubt all the time. I always am wrestling, you know, with doubt and wrestling with lack of faith. I so identify with that guy. I think it's in Luke chapter 9 who says, you know, to Jesus about his son, "I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief." And I live in that so often, and it's so good when God will just bring little things along that He's just saying, "Look, I'm in this. I'm confirming this." And here's just another indication for you. And Nehemiah gets that. Now, here's the thing we need to understand as we wrap this up. When God is working, there will always be opposition. And the greater the work, the greater the opposition will be. And here Nehemiah introduces us to the main source of that opposition. Verse 10 says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." Nehemiah hasn't met these guys yet, but his first encounter will actually be with them at the end of this chapter. However, at this moment, he lets us know that a storm is brewing, that the climate is changing, that opposition is rising. Everything has been going well up to this point. The king is behind him. The king's not bummed because of his countenance. The king gives him safe passage and travels, and it's all an indication that God is saying, "Look, I'm with you, Nehemiah. I'm behind you." But now he's letting us know that there would be opposition. And notice how he puts it. It says, "They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." I want you to pause, and I want you to think for a minute about what is broken in your sphere of influence. What's broken in your life? It might be a relationship with your spouse. It might be a relationship with a child. It might be a relationship with a friend. It might be a ministry that you're involved in that's dying. And know this, the devil is never happier than when he sees us in a place of being discouraged. And the devil is never angrier than he sees us in a place where things are dying and we start thinking to, you know, we start wanting to kind of step up and go, "God, how can we fix this?" We look at a situation that maybe has just lied dormant for years, and we come to a place and we're saying, "God, this needs to change." And we start to pray, and we start to fast, and we start to seek Him. And you know what, man? The enemy, he gets angry. The opposition rises up. So Nehemiah lets us know opposition is coming. Nehemiah travels 3 months, 900 miles. And when he gets there, there's four things that he does, and we're going to wrap it up with this, that are vital in resolving or solving conflict that we see here. Verse 11. He says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And then I arose in the night and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. And so I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. And then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials, or the others who did the work." Four things. First of all, the first thing we see Nehemiah does is he rests. After this long journey, he gets there and he spends 3 days and doesn't do anything. He's just going to rest. He's going to refocus. He's going to get refueled. And that's important. Because it's important when we're seeking to be used by God that in order for you to be a vessel that is pouring out, you have to be being poured into. Nehemiah takes the time here to rest in this. The second thing we see that we learn from Nehemiah is to investigate before you initiate. A good leader doesn't rush into his work, but patiently gathers the facts firsthand and then plans his strategy. And notice, before Nehemiah began, he was determined to know the worst of what was going on. And so he makes a careful, probing examination of the whole situation. He takes the time to investigate, to go around the city, to look at the walls and see what's going on. You know, sometimes we don't do a very good job of rebuilding because we can have a tendency to only see what we want to see about what needs to be fixed. We look at life, we look at things through rose-colored glasses. Nehemiah doesn't do that. He investigated the situations. While others were asleep, Nehemiah was wide awake, burdened, conscious of the desperate need and the shame and the ruin that was all around him. And he diagnosed the situation. He surveys the ruined walls and thought about the magnitude of the task that was before him. And that leads us to the third thing. The problem must be clearly defined. Notice verse 17, he says, "Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire.'" Now this is interesting to me because Nehemiah asked them to notice what was obvious. But they had been living in it so long, I think that, you know, they had grown in a sense oblivious to it, or at least to the magnitude of what was happening, what was going on, and what the real need was. And so he asked them, he says, "You see the distress that we are in." Nehemiah again owns the problem. And the fourth thing we see here is that the solution must be simply stated. Verse 17, the second part, he says, "Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." Come on, let's build. And he's keying on the fact here that the city of Jerusalem lying in this place was a reproach to God. But Nehemiah figured that if God could move upon the heart of this pagan king, Artaxerxes, he could surely move upon the heart of his own people to join in this task. Nehemiah didn't come to do this for them. He came to partner with them. He came to be God's instrument, to rally them, to move them. And the fifth thing we see here is that the Lord must be clearly seen. Look at verse 18. "And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. And so they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' And then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? And will you rebel against the king?' And so I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" Now, we're going to come back to verses 19 and 20 at a later study when we start talking about the opposition that they faced. Here's the first of the opposition. It comes in the form of scorn, of laughing, of mockery. And that happens. I mean, anytime that you want to do something for God, there's always going to be somebody. It might be your wife. It might be a friend. It might be your husband. It might be a parent. It might be somebody that looks at you and just says, "You, no way." And they're going to laugh, and they're going to scorn, and they're going to, you know, just make a mockery of what you feel like, you know, God is calling you to do. But the thing I want you to notice here, going back to verse 18, is that Nehemiah wants them to see God clearly, that this is God. Look at what God has done. Look at what God has moved. And he's wanting them to see that what is going to happen here is not going to be by our might. It's not going to be by our power, but it's going to be by God's Spirit. It's going to be a work of God. And the response of the leaders, verse 18, it says, they said, let us arise and build. And they set their hand to the task. Whenever a people can get a vision of God, a clear vision of God, there's no stopping them. The sky's the limit as to what they can believe that God might want to do. That's the beauty of this precious book that we hold in our hands, is it story after story after story of people who did incredible things. Not because they were incredible people, but because they believed in an incredible God. An awesome God who was behind them and who was with them. And I don't know about you, but I still believe in that same God. He's alive, he is well, he is risen, he lives, he works, he moves, and he's just looking for vessels. Nehemiah, his heart for the Lord, his confidence in God was infectious. And this crowd just caught the vision, and their hope that had been dashed, suddenly it soared. And they were at a place of just, suddenly at that place of just, okay, let's go. Let's go for it. And maybe you're here tonight, and as we wrap this up, you know, maybe in your life, maybe there's been a stirring in your heart. Something God's been wanting you to get involved in, or maybe something that he's just been stirring you to do, and you've just been kind of resistant, or maybe you shared it with somebody and they just laughed. It's like, oh, that's ridiculous. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard, you know. And it just set you back 10 paces. Can I encourage you tonight? God has been working for thousands, thousands of years since the beginning of time through vessels just like all of us in this room. He's been doing great and mighty things through people like us. With all of our frailties and all of our fears and all of our insecurities, and he still is working in that way. And I want to encourage you to dream. I want to encourage you to believe. And maybe there's a need, and you've seen it, and God's put that burden, you know, on your heart, and you've just been holding back. And the devil's been filling your mind with all types of excuses. And maybe, just maybe, the Lord is saying, you know what? You need to really, really begin to pray. You need to begin to fast. You need to let that burden, let me turn it into a vision. So that when I open up that door, you're going to have a plan. And you're going to be able to run through it. And you're going to see how I'm confirming and how I'm moving. Because I want to use you to impact a world. I want to use you to impact a sphere of influence in your family. I want to use you to impact a sphere of influence at that place where you work. And I think the Lord wants some of us tonight to grab a hold of that. But I think there's also some of us here tonight, they're in a place where in our life the walls are down. There's distress, there's reproach, there's misery, there's heartache. And it's all because of sin. Our sin, somebody else's sin, combined sin, and it just is, it's a mess. And you've been just sitting there in your mind and just thinking, you know, all I'm hoping is just to make it through and one day to make it to heaven. And I'm just kind of biding my time, and there's rubble all around me, and it's just, it's a mess, Lord, but I thank you. I'm just glad you love me, and there's no hope at all of restoration. And I want you to grab a hold of tonight that our God is a God who moves mountains. He's a God who works in the miraculous. And he wants you to trust him. He wants you to not lose hope. He wants you to hold on to him and know that he's holding on to you. And he wants to take in that situation of your life and restore the years that the locusts have eaten. He wants to turn ashes to beauty. He wants to move in that way. And he wants you to believe. He wants you to hold on, to trust him. And know that even if that situation doesn't get fixed exactly the way that you maybe think in your mind it ought to be, he wants to do something in your heart. And just like Nehemiah is a type of the Holy Spirit coming to these people, to ignite within their heart a hope. The Holy Spirit tonight is seeking through his word, this story, to ignite in your heart a hope. To believe again. To not just be going through the motions of just existing as a Christian, but knowing and believing that there's a God who's a great God. A miracle-working God. And grab a hold of that tonight. And believe in that tonight. And maybe that involves coming to a place of needing to confess your part in that problem. And being real and being open and being honest and not make excuses and just say, God, here's where I'm at. And taking ownership. Because the Bible tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And a broken and contrite heart, he will not turn away from. God wants us to lay hold of that tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your incredible love. We thank you, Lord, just for what you reveal to us in this story of this man, Nehemiah. How you worked, how you confirmed, how you raised up. Thank you, Lord. And we thank you that you are a God that rebuilds and restores. You are a God who provides and protects. You are a God who goes behind us and before us. We thank you, Lord. And so tonight, God, we yield our hearts to you in Jesus' name. Amen.